Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go. Welcome everyone who is tuning in online. Welcome everyone who is in the balcony. And welcome to you everyone who is in the activity room. We are open for services, and as the days go on, we're going to be more open for more people. So please be sure, if you want to be here in person, please go ahead and register. You'll have to register each week, but we would love to see you here in person. But if you're not ready for that, hey, we're going to be ready for you when you are ready to come. Okay, and I also want to just say thank you so much to everyone who was involved with the induction service 2 weeks ago, and also to all those who sent some great notes for me and my family. We were tremendously blessed, and we are so looking forward to this next chapter of our lives, but also the life of the church. So we're just so thankful for that. Okay, today we are finishing off our series in the book of 1 Peter. We called it Scattered. And really what we've been learning throughout this series is how can a people who are scattered have hope? And we're scattered in various ways. We're scattered, you know, emotionally. I mean, we're scattered physically. We still can't meet together in person. Some of us are suffering, whether it's emotional, physical, spiritual things. There are some of us who are really struggling with our faith. We're scattered. And that was true in the first century when Peter first penned the words in the book of 1 Peter. And that is true today as well. We are scattered. But Peter, who is inspired by God's Spirit, writes the book of 1 Peter to encourage us in our scatteredness. He's challenged us. He's encouraged us. And as we get to the end of 1 Peter, we might want to ask, okay, Peter, how would you summarize the hope that we have? How can a scattered people have hope? How can we summarize all that you've taught into one verse? And Peter actually does that for us. How can a scattered people have hope? How can you and I have hope, even though we are still suffering in various ways in this world? Well, this is what Peter might say. It says this in 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what the hope is? The hope for a scattered people? Do you see what hope there is for an emotionally, mentally, and spiritually scattered people? Do you see the hope? Jesus is coming. He's coming. And we are going to be able to be in the presence of our Savior. Those who believe in Christ, those who have declared their faith in him, those who have had their sins forgiven, we can look forward to the return of Christ, where all things that are scattered will be made new and made perfect. We can look forward to that future. Yes, we are suffering for a little while, but Jesus is coming, and that is a fantastic hope. And I invite you to embrace that hope, Jesus' return. But in the meantime, we don't just sit on our hands, do we? No. We're not just waiting around for that day. We're not just waiting, sitting on our hands, wondering, okay, maybe it's today, maybe it's not. No. Peter gives us a final charge in this last portion of the letter, and he will describe for us the manner of our waiting. How shall we await the return of Jesus Christ? We're not going to sit on our hands. No. How should we wait for our Savior? So, I've called this final sermon in 1 Peter, I've called it As We Await, and it's going to be a little bit like we are going to be drinking from a fire hose this morning, because there is a lot to get to in this passage. Peter gives us three separate charges in talking to us about the manner of our waiting for Christ. Here are the three things that we're going to focus on that Peter is going to teach us. As we await the return of Christ, we will serve, submit, and stand firm. Serve, submit, and stand firm. All start with S's, easy to write down, easy to remember. Serve, submit, stand firm. And the first one is serve. Now, you're going to notice as we dive into this passage that this is directed towards the elders of the church. Now, when I was younger and I was going to church, I would sometimes hear this word elder, and you know, my mind's eye would invent for me what an elder was up to, and it was kind of a scary image. When I heard the word elder, I thought of, you know, some cloaked adults in a dark room, you know, chanting or murmuring, and I don't know what you think of the word elder, but it's a little bit of a strange word. But let me tell you what elders do at Richview Church. Elders are actually voted by our church membership to oversee the spiritual direction of the church. They are the shepherds of the church. They are caring for the members and leading us along in our walk with Jesus. That's what elders do. And I actually want to introduce you to our elders. We have four of them. There are six people on our elders board. Pastor Ed and myself are on that board, but there are also four elders that are voted in, and I want to introduce them to you right now.
Hey everyone, it's Tuesday earlier in the week. We had an elders meeting, and I just wanted to introduce you to the great elders of this church who shepherd the people here at Richview. So go ahead, Joe.
Hi. This is Joe, and I have been here for almost forever, and I am the proud father of three kids, and I have an amazing wife, and I would love to meet with each one of you whenever you get a chance and we get a chance to meet again. If you don't know me, I want to definitely connect somehow, some way. Thanks.
Hi, and I'm Paul Redlick, and I have four wonderful children, and I've been coming to Richview since I was 16, and I'll let you guess my age so you can figure out how many years that's been, but yeah, it's been great to serve as part of the Elders Board.
I'm Martin Etterfield. I teach physics at the University of Toronto, and my wife and I have been, and our three kids have been at Richview for, I guess, 22 years now. So it seems like forever and about 5 minutes, and it's just such a great family of God here.
Amen. Hi, I'm Don, and I am an outside worker most of the time. So I do landscaping and snow clearing and all that sort of good stuff. And yeah, we have five kids, and we've been at Richview for quite a bit of time as well.
So these are our elders. I'm glad you got to meet them. And back to you, Tyler.
Yeah, so those are our elders, and it's been a privilege and a blessing to meet with them and to serve with them. And I hope you get to know them as well. And I just want to say that this passage that we're about to read is directed towards our elders. So our elders, their ears should be open. But that doesn't mean the rest of us get to, you know, shut off and have a nap for the next little while. Because these principles that are going to be applied to elders, they apply to all of us. If you are an elder or someone who desires to be an elder or someone who should desire to be an elder, or if you are a ministry leader or a community group leader or a ministry volunteer, or if you are a parent or a grandparent or a brother or sister, all of us who serve in the church or lead in some way, all of us can take out some principles from this passage as well. But again, it is specifically for elders. So here's what the passage says. It says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Peter starts off and saying, hey, I'm an elder too, and I want to talk to my fellow elders. We're all awaiting the return of Jesus together, but this is what I want you to be up to as we await the return of our Savior. Verse 2, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," that's Jesus, "you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." You'll notice in this passage that there's a lot of not, but. It says, don't serve this way, but serve this way. Peter's reminding us that we often serve, well, in selfish ways. We often serve in ways that aren't altogether helpful. We often serve in ways that are quite self-serving. And Peter is going to remind us what it looks like to truly serve. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but Have you ever got the sense that someone's helping you out only to get something in return? Have you ever had that? I don't know, maybe you have a pool, or you got some tickets to something, or maybe you've got a, video game console, and you just feel like someone's being nice to you, someone's helping you out, just to get something in return. It's easy to spot, isn't it? And I suspect it's so easy to spot because we all do it, right? We all do it. Sometimes we're helping someone out, and really what we want is something out of that person. But we've got to check our motivations. Why are we serving? How should we serve? And Peter is going to explain that to us. Here's the first thing he says. Verse 2, be shepherd of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. So we serve not out of obligation, but out of a spiritual motivation. You see, there's an attitude that we should bring to our service. There's two kinds of attitudes you could have. One is the I have to attitude. I've got to do it. I mean, who else is going to do it if I don't do it? I must do it. But then there's the I get to attitude. And the I get to attitude counts service as a privilege. And it says, yes, yes, I get to serve. Elders, ministry leaders, ministry volunteers, you are going to find yourself again and again in situations where you are, in fact, obligated to do something. That's true. That's true. You're going to find yourself in situations again and again where if you don't do a certain thing, it will not get done. And you feel obligated to do it. That will happen. And it could turn into an area of resentment for you. You could look at that and say, well, gee, this church really needs me. I mean, if I don't do this, the whole church will crumble. This whole ministry will crumble. If they didn't have me, wow, are they sure lucky that they have me, right? You see, it seems like what we're doing there is doing our task out of obligation. But should that be the motivation that we have? In fact, I think that we should consider ourselves truly honored, truly blessed, truly privileged if there is a task in the church that only you can do. Truly, you should consider yourself privileged. Here's why. The Bible again and again describes the church as a body, right? As a body, like the body you have and the body I have. And the reason it describes the church that way is because the body is made up of a variety of different organs and members and all sorts of different things that are interdependent on each other. They need one another. If something in the body isn't doing a task, your body's not going to be functioning as well, and possibly the body could die. So it shouldn't be surprising at all that we have tasks in the church that we are specifically able to do. Just like the heart has to do the work of the heart, and the kidney's got to do the work of the kidney. So if you find yourself in a situation where only you can do the task, consider yourself highly privileged. God has put you in our midst to serve in that way. Surely we should be raising up more leaders and training more people to do that task, absolutely. But that task might be on your shoulders. So yes, you may be obligated to do it, but don't let that be an area of resentment. Instead, consider it a great honor and great privilege. It's not I have to do it, as if it's some burden. It's not even I get to do it, as if it's a pleasant option. Really, serving is kind of like, I must do it, and praise be to God, I get to do it as well. That is the attitude that we should bring towards serving. Okay, we've got a long way to go, so let's keep going. The passage continues and says, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. We are to serve not for dishonest gain, but for the joy of serving. In other words, if you serve to gain, then you're actually not going to serve in the way that Peter describes. We don't serve to gain, we serve to give. And here's the ironic thing about serving in the church, and serving really in any situation. If you serve to gain something, and you could gain a variety of different things in service, you could gain applause, you could gain prestige, you could gain in other ways that I haven't thought of, but I'm sure there are other ways. If you are serving for some kind of worldly gain, you'll neither gain nor will you truly serve. Here's why. If you serve to gain, whatever you gain, it's going to pass away eventually. If you need applause from people, that'll pass away and you'll need another hit. If you're gonna gain something, it'll eventually expire. You won't truly gain, but you won't truly serve either. Because once you gain that thing that you want, suddenly your motivation to serve goes away. You'll serve half-heartedly. You'll only serve when people are watching. If you serve to gain, you'll neither serve nor will you gain. But if you serve to give, to truly give yourself to someone, to truly help them, you'll both truly serve and, in the eyes of God, you will truly gain as well. This is how it works in God's kingdom. It's counterintuitive sometimes. I mean, we give up our lives to Christ to gain life. We lose our lives, we entrust our lives to Christ to truly gain life, life everlasting, satisfying life. That's true. We humble ourselves before God to be exalted by God. And in the same way, if we serve to gain, we'll neither gain nor will we serve. But if we serve to give, we'll truly serve and truly gain as well. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 3. This is how we should serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So we serve not to gain authority, but we serve gaining responsibility. Elders, ministry leaders, we shouldn't be so much thinking about being in charge as we should be thinking about leading the charge. See the difference? We shouldn't be so much about being in charge, being able to command people. That's not how we get things done in the church. We don't just command people and have that be the end of the discussion. No, no, no. We first and foremost get things done in the church by modeling it, leading people forward through modeling what we want to see. Whether we like it or not, elders and ministry leaders and parents and grandparents, whether you like it or not, whatever you're modeling is what people are following. And that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. We need to ask ourselves this question all the time. Elders, this is such a crucial question. Ministry leaders, such a crucial question. If everyone in your care truly followed your example, what would your ministry look like? What would the church look like? If everyone truly followed your example to the T, what would ministry look like? Because whether we like it or not, the strengths and weaknesses of the church, the strengths and weaknesses of ministry, the strengths and weaknesses that we have in our family are largely due to the leadership. So we need to humble ourselves and say, God, where can you help me? Where can I grow? Help me to grow because, well, the health of the church, the health of my family, the health of this ministry, it truly depends on it. What would your ministry look like if people truly did follow you? And by the way, they are following you. We do not serve to gain authority. We serve and we gain responsibility. And finally, verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. When Jesus returns, those who have served in his name will be rewarded. Earlier I said, you shouldn't serve to gain. And that's true in some ways. But there's another way in which that is not true. We do serve to gain for the crown that Jesus gives us. We don't serve for dishonest gain. We don't serve for the applause of people. We don't serve so that we can be up on a pedestal and feel righteous over top of other people. Absolutely not. We serve for the reward of God, for the heavenly crown, which is by far better. That's why we serve. So if you want to be a deacon or an elder or a ministry leader, that's great. I'm so glad you want to be those things. But we have to always check our motivation. Why do we want those things? Is it for an earthly crown or a heavenly crown? Is it because we want authority? Is it because we want accolades? Do we want applause? Or do we truly want to serve others for the glory of God? Here's a mantra or a little saying that perhaps should be characterizing all of our volunteers, all of our ministry leaders, our elders, our staff as well. We do all things for the reward of God through the good of others. We do all things for the reward of God through the good of others. Sometimes we get this confused. And we do all things for the reward of applause, for the good of ourselves. We often, and Peter knows this, that's why he reminds us, we often find ourselves leaning that way, doing things so that we can gain. But this passage reminds us, and we need to remind ourselves often, that we do all things for the reward of God through the good of others. That is what true service looks like. So as we await the return of Jesus, how do you serve? How do you serve in the church, in your family, in the community? How do you serve? And are you serving with the right motives? Okay, that's first. That's our first of three areas that we need to look at as we await the return of Jesus. Here is the second one. We ought to submit. It's that S word again. And we are going to be talking about three areas in which we must submit. The first one is we submit before our elders, the elders of the church that we just talked about. We submit before one another. And ultimately, we submit before our God. Here's what the passage says in 1 Peter 5:5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Isn't that interesting? You who are younger. Apparently, the younger people needed a specific reminder. And it's probably because the younger people of Peter's day are somewhat similar to the younger people of our day. And I don't know if it's appropriate, but I think I'm going to couple myself in with the younger people. And if I know anything about younger people of today, I would say that, well, we think we know it all, right? We think we've got it all figured out. We don't really need to listen to other people. We've got Wikipedia. we know it all already. But I've learned this, and I'm still learning this, and I'm sure other younger people will learn this as well. The more you grow and mature, the more you know how much you don't know. And that's a good thing to know. I remember not so long ago, it was 2 years ago or something, if you've never heard of this phenomenon, good. But now I'm going to make you hear of it right now. A couple years ago, there was this phrase going around. Some of you in the room might remember it. It was the hey boomer or okay boomer phrase. Basically, you'd get into a discussion with someone, and if someone was an older person, all you need to do to end the conversation and discount whatever that person said would be to say, okay, boomer, and move on, right? Man, how disrespectful is that? I mean, isn't that terrible? That's a terrible attitude to have towards people with more experience. And younger people, we need to realize that we haven't matured in ways that others do. And we're going to learn more and more how much we should lean on the experience of those who have gone before us. We need this special reminder. Those who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, especially the elders of the church. But this applies to everyone in the church, obviously. We are all to submit ourselves to our elders. You may not agree with everything that the elders do, everything they decide, everything that they say. But again, as I spoke about submission last time, I'll say it again. Submission means your goal isn't getting your way. Your goal is your role. That's what submission looks like. All of us playing our role. Because for a healthy church, you need healthy leadership, absolutely. Our elders board, our leadership, our ministry leaders, our volunteers, we need to have healthy leadership, absolutely. But we also need another thing. We need healthy followership as well. A healthy desire and willingness to be led. We need both. Because if we're in a plane and there's 20 pilots and they all want to go in different directions, you're not going anywhere. And if you're in a kitchen and you've got 20 chefs, making 20 different meals, you're not going to make any food. And if you are a football team and you've got a team full of quarterbacks, you're not going to make any plays and you're not going to win the game. In the same way, our elders are charged with the spiritual leadership of the church. And we play our role in submitting to that leadership. And that is true even though I know there are people in this church who are not ministry leaders and not elders who have incredible leadership ability. Absolutely true. And perhaps you should strive to become a deacon or an elder or a ministry leader. I encourage that. But in the meantime, we are to submit to our elders. Now, the angle is going to change from elders to one another. We are meant to have humility and submit towards one another. This is what it says next. All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. So humility and submission are connected. Humility is the attitude and submission is the action. Okay, just like celebration is the attitude and a high five is the action, that's the relationship between submission and humility. We need to have an attitude of humility in order to submit to one another. And an attitude of humility means that you're more than capable of putting other people first. Their desires, their wants, their needs, their ideas. You're happy to put their ideas first, their lives, their wants first. Whereas those who are proud are the opposite of that. Proud people love to be first. Proud people love to get all the honor. Proud people love to be in charge. They love to get all the attention. But humble people are more than willing to let other people take the spotlight. Now, why should we be humble instead of proud? The passage tells us. It says this: all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God opposes the me-first attitude. God opposes those who want all the glory and honor for themselves. And he favors those who let other people take the lead, who honor others and are happy to wait on God for their reward in the end. We are to put on an attitude of humility and submit to one another. That should be characterizing all of our interactions in the church and outside the church as well. Now, we are to submit to our elders, to one another, but also we are to submit before our God and humble ourselves before our God. It says this in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. We are told to humble ourselves before God. And humbling ourselves before God means we put ourselves in God's hand. We entrust our lives into his hand, knowing that he will lift us up in due time, even if we're not lifted up yet, right? We trust in his wisdom. We trust in his plans. We trust in his ability. And so we are willing to give our lives over to him, to entrust him with the outcomes of our future, knowing he will lift us up in due time, even if it hasn't happened yet. That's what humility before God looks like. And this humility is so freeing. If you experience this humility before God, it is so wonderful. Here's why. Look at verse 7 here. And actually, I just want to make a point. Verse 6 and 7 is really one idea. So I'm going to read both of them here. It's really one sentence. This is how it should go. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, no period, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You see what's going on here? The way that you humble yourselves, the way that we show humility and submission towards God, the way that we do that is by casting all our anxiety on him. When we remove the weight of the burden of the future off our shoulders and put it in the hands of God, we are humbling ourselves. And this is tremendously freeing. But we don't really like to do this, right? We love to stay in control of our lives. We love to keep our anxieties close to ourselves. We don't want to cast them out. We love to be in control. We love to worry about our worries and be anxious about our anxieties. We love to like curl up nice and tight with our anxieties. It's because we're proud. It's because we don't trust the outcome to God. We want to be in control of the outcome completely. And that will just cause us such anxiety, even more worry than what we started with. But God here invites us to cast our anxieties on him, to humble ourselves before him, to entrust the weight of the future on his shoulders and not our own, and experience the freedom that comes with that. You see, trusting in God, humbling ourselves before God, means trusting in his ability over top of our ability, trusting in his plans over top of our plans, trusting in his wisdom over top of our wisdom, and giving our lives to him. Because you know what? God is the only one who can do anything about it. And not only is he the only one who can do anything about it, but he is the only one who, and I'm sorry to break this to you, but he is the only one who loves you enough to carry all your burdens at all times forever. Your spouse has his or her limit. Your best friend has a limit. Your counselor has a limit. Whoever you're talking to, wherever you're putting your anxieties, those people want to help, can help, but do have a limit. God does not. We can always bring our burdens, always bring our cares, always cast our anxieties and worries upon him. And we can always feel the freedom of no longer being claiming to be in control of the future, but allowing God to work things out according to his plan. So the question I have for all of us is, where are you casting your worries, your anxieties? Maybe you're not casting them anywhere. You like to keep them nice and close. You don't want to let them go. Or perhaps you are casting them out, but in destructive ways, through lashing out, through substance abuse, perhaps through the silent treatment of some people. How are you casting out your anxieties? God invites us to put the burden of the future on the shoulders of the only one who can take care of it. The only one who can love us enough to shoulder it all for us. And that is God himself. Not us, not even our spouse. God himself. Place your burdens upon him. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. As we await, let's humble ourselves before our God. Okay, that's two. We are to serve and serve rightly. We are to submit to our elders, to one another, and also to God. And we should also stand firm in the faith as we await the coming of our Savior. The subject matter of the passage is now going to change, and we are now going to talk about the enemy, the evil one, Satan. Here's what the passage says. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Now we're talking about Satan, the evil one. And I think this passage is so brilliant, because it addresses two perspectives that I've run into about Satan over the years. There are generally two perspectives about Satan, the chief demon. Let's see if you fall into one of these two categories. There's the modern perspective, I would say, the modern or rational perspective. Those people would say that, yes, Satan's real. The Bible teaches about Satan, absolutely. I believe that Satan exists, but I don't see much evidence of his work. I don't see much evidence of the supernatural going on. I just haven't experienced it personally. So while I believe it's true and Satan is real, he's not that powerful. I'm not thinking too much about what Satan is up to. But there's another perspective, and it's the perspective that Satan's power is overwhelming, that he's behind everything that happens, and that he is irresistible if he comes after you. So those are two general perspectives that I've experienced with people when it comes to Satan. And I think this passage has something to say to people of either persuasion. First, to those who have more the modern perspective on Satan. We need to be reminded of this. Verse 8, it says this. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." You ever watch one of those nature shows and you see the lioness, okay? What's the lioness doing as she prowls a gazelle or an antelope or something? She's not roaring at that time, is she? No. She's in the grass. She's got her shoulder blades nice and tucked in. She's ready to attack, but you don't even notice her. And if you are a gazelle and you aren't sober and alert, before you know it, that lion will overtake you. That's what Satan does. Satan is sneaky. Satan has ways of getting to us that we don't even notice. You see, Satan, he wants us to pay attention to the things of this world. He wants us to have affections for the things of this world over and above God. Here's the thing that we need to realize about Satan. He's not about ruining your life. He's about making your life awesome without God. That's what he's up to. He just wants you to pay no attention to God, to bring none of your affections to God, to bring no thanksgiving towards God, and instead just enjoy the things around you and be distracted by these things. You see how that's sneaky? We can't see it all the time, but Satan is at work, making sure that our attention and affections are on things of this world and not on God. You see, Satan is a defeated foe, absolutely. When Jesus went to that cross and died a sacrificial death for our sins, everyone who believes in Christ are saved. Salvation is secured for us. There is nothing Satan can do. There is no scheme he can do that can pull us away from the salvation he bought us in Christ. Praise be to God. He is a defeated foe. It's over. But he is not a departed foe. He's a defeated foe. He is not a departed foe. It's kind of like we're in the fourth quarter of a basketball game. There's 1 second left on the clock, and the score is 100-0. It's over. But do you know what happens after a blowout? I don't think this happens so much in basketball, but in hockey, something happens when one team beats another team pretty badly. And I'm a Leafs fan, so I've seen this quite often. The Leafs will be down 6-1 against some team. And you know what the Leafs team will want to do at that point in the hockey game? They'll want to fight. They'll just grab someone and start punching them. I don't know what it is about hockey culture, but that's just what happens at the end of the game. And they do this just because they want to wreak damage. They've lost. They're defeated. But they want to wreak damage on the way. And that's what Satan's up to. He's defeated, but he is not departed. And so we need to be alert and sober as to what he is up to. But I also want to talk to you who think that Satan's power is overwhelming and that it's irresistible if he comes after you. Look at verse 9. It says, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." See, Peter says here, you can resist him. You can resist Satan. And people have been doing this for thousands of years by God's power. People have been, through thousands of years and throughout all of the world, have successfully resisted Satan by trusting entirely in Christ, by praying to him, by asking him for help. So some of us need to be reminded that Satan is defeated. Some of us need to be reminded that Satan hasn't departed yet. But we all need to be reminded as to how to resist Satan, our enemy. And this passage actually tells us how to resist. Take a look, verse 9. It says, "Resist him." How? Standing firm in the faith. Here's the thing we need to know about Satan. You know what he's after? He's after your faith. If he comes after your health, if he comes after your possessions, if he comes after your house, even if he comes after your a family member or he comes after something like that, that is not what he ultimately wants. What he wants for you to do is to disbelieve God. What he wants for you to do is reject faith. That's what he wants. That's what he's up to. All of those things are collateral damage. What Satan really wants is for you to disown and disbelieve God. So how do we resist Satan? We refuse to disbelieve. We refuse to disbelieve in the resurrection. We refuse to disbelieve in Jesus. We refuse to disbelieve in the Word. We refuse to disbelieve God. We don't resist Satan by, you know, superstitious incantations or throwing water in certain places or anything like that. No, no, no. We resist him by refusing to disbelieve the gospel. So if Satan is ever up against you, pray. Pray that your faith would stand fast against the attack. While we await Jesus' return, Satan's power is still there. And we need to stand firm as we await. We have looked at three different areas: serving, submitting, and standing firm. As we await the return of Jesus, we need to be doing those things. We serve for the good of others. We submit for the good of the church. And we stand firm for the good of our souls. We need to be doing these things as we await the return of Jesus. I want to mention something about this series. When we started this series called Scattered, we were scattered. And now that we are finishing the series, we're still scattered. And you know what? we are going to be scattered in various ways all the time until Jesus returns. If you check the news every week between now and eternity, there will always be some measure of scatteredness happening. Tremendous evil happening in this world. Tremendous turmoil that we are going through. This will always be the case. But we know that Jesus Christ will return to take our scatteredness and make order, to take our anxieties and give us peace, to take all that is evil and somehow, in his incredible power and wisdom, undo it for his glory and for our good. We await that wonderful day, and we know that it's coming. Do you want to know how we know? Jesus said it would. And he also said that he was going to die for the sins of the world, and he did that. And he also said he would rise on the third day, and he did that. And he told us that he would raise us all to new life, and he will do that as well. As we await the return of our Savior, yes, there is work to do, but there is tremendous hope for all those who believe in Christ, that he is coming, and he will make all things wrong right again. That is our hope. This is the end of our series in 1 Peter. We are about to go into the Easter season, and I hope that you stick with us through this time. I want to close off the book of 1 Peter with a reading that is the rest of the book. So whether or not you're at home, it might be a little strange, but I'm just going to invite you to do this. If you're at home, if you're in the balcony, if you're here, if you are able, please stand as I read these last verses of 1 Peter. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. As an aside, please wait for the pandemic to be over before doing that. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.